As I mentioned to you, the first night, I've known Keith for about half my life, and it's been a privilege and honor to serve in this capacity with him. Just to review the past week, we've been looking at God's program for revival, and we considered the prophetic influence that we've had, the prophetic significance that we've had in terms of this series, and how it was prophesied long ago that God's people needed to rise up and build. And if they would rise up and build, that the Messiah would appear. And we saw the timeline began in Daniel chapter 9, how it was as though the clock was set to zero. And as soon as the order and the edict was given for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, it would give us a time frame for when the Messiah would appear. And I asked the question with a challenge. I issued a challenge asking, is this relevant for us today? If God's people were to revive themselves and to restore the things of the Lord, do you believe that the Lord Jesus would appear? And we looked at characters such as Zerubbabel, who prepared the people for a king. He prioritized God's interest by building a throne and a house for the Messiah. Ezra prepared the people for a lawgiver. He promoted God's interest by teaching people the law and helping them to understand. And last night we looked at the character of Nehemiah, who prepared the people for the judge by protecting God's interest in building the wall and restoring the gates. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the prince of God's interest. And when I say prince, I don't mean second in line to the throne, and I don't mean merely a successor. I use the term prince to denote that the Lord Jesus is second to none. He is the first among God's interests. And if I may just defer to my second language, he's numero uno, number one, the chiefest among 10,000. And I'd like to encourage us to consider personal revival tonight. And every time I'm here on this stage, I'm reminded of my baptism 19 years ago. It'll be 19 years in October 1995 to be exact. And you know what? I believed in revival then. Because wasn't baptism a beautiful illustration of someone being spiritually dead, being placed into the water and being brought up again and being allowed to breathe? And we experience revival in a sense, don't we? And it's a humbling thing to do, to be baptized by somebody and for spectators to be there. And if I recall correctly, there was a round of applause and I was the only person to get baptized that day. And it was quite an intimidating prospect for me to undergo the waters of baptism. But it was humbling. And it was humbling because it illustrated that I was agreeing with God that I was wrong about something, that I had done so in my life when I asked him to be saved. And I was renouncing a past, and I was embracing my future with him. And just as baptism is almost like a resolution of identity crisis, you're saying that you're renouncing who you were, and you're embracing who he is and identifying with him, so is revival. And I think we need to be reminded of these things. And I know when things of the Word of God become dull to me, and my senses get dull into spiritual truths, I need revival. And I think we need to refocus on the Lord Jesus Christ in times like this and examine who he is. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of James is presented as a true king, the true lawgiver, and the true judge. Will you turn with me to James chapter 2? James chapter 2 for our first reading. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Let's just turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Prince of God's interest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may he be our first interest as well. And may he be our favorite. And Father, we confess that we become distracted and self-absorbed, but we would just ask and pray, Heavenly Father, that we would refocus on your Son, whom you love. And may he be our joy and delight as well. And we pray that as we examine your word, that we would do so with the full intention of changing and having the experience of personal revival. And we consider these great men of faith who could teach nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he is the focus of their hope and their anticipation, and may he be ours as well. Will you help me, Lord, to communicate these truths? In your precious name I pray. Amen. So we'll spend the remainder of the evening in the book of James. The author James is believed to be the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his is an interesting story. He grew up with the Lord Jesus, yet was considered an antagonist of him, his own half-brother. We understand that James came to know the Lord after seeing him in his resurrection. So this epistle is one of the earliest epistles. It was believed to be written in the 40s, not the 1940s, but the 40s. The 40s AD. James was responsible for leading a group called the Nazarenes, and the epistle was addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's worth noting that the first generation of Christians were almost exclusively Jewish. And so because of that, there are many Jewish terms and Jewish applications in this epistle. This was their identity. And the only scriptures that they had in place that were not yet canonized in Holy Scripture was the Law and the Old Testament and the Prophets. And so we're going to be looking at it from that perspective. So the 12 tribes scattered abroad were being addressed here. Like Zerubbabel, this was intended to be read by people who are in an exile state. And that's very important to remember. These Jewish pioneers became alienated by their Jewish kin because they recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so their kingdom went unrecognized by the state. Some had everything taken away from them, and others had retained their wealth. Last night when we look at the story of Nehemiah, we alluded to the fact that there were people who were guilty of exacting usury from their brothers. Their brothers in the terms of Judaism. And so we see a similar situation here where there are rich oppressors and poor victims. So some had everything taken away from them because of their faith in the Messiah. The Lord foretold earlier that the disciples would have to get practical about things. And when the Lord Jesus in the book of Luke had commissioned a number of disciples to go out, he said that they didn't have to take anything with them because they were to depend on the Jews for their hospitality. But later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus foretold that his disciples would no longer be able to depend on Jewish hospitality for their resources, that they were supposed to get practical with their resources and share in their wealth. And so this is a situation that we find ourselves in the book of James. And we can see in the book of James that under great trials, Christians can turn on one another. They were guilty of favoritism towards the wealthy. It's interesting when you consider the gospel, and many of us have gone door to door and have preached the gospel to certain areas. Quite often, the most receptive people are those who are of a lower social status, aren't they? My wife, for approximately 5 years, discipled a lady whom we met at the doors in Georgetown. And she lived in a government housing, and she was really my wife's only recruit that she was able to meet and lead to the Lord and disciple her in the faith. Many of the wealthier people in the neighborhood wouldn't even entertain us. They wouldn't even open the door, and they were too busy for us. I remember Brother Jim Comp recounting a story one time about how soon after he got married, he vacationed somewhere in North America, and he spent some time at the assembly, and he noticed that there was no Sunday school there. And last night, we discussed the importance of ministering to children, and he felt the same way, and he asked the leaders of the assembly where the children were. And he said, well, we happen to be in a certain urban neighborhood with people of a certain culture, and he was informed that those two didn't associate with each other, the people of the assembly and the people of the neighborhood. And Mr. Comp suggested that they go out and maybe recruit people and canvass the neighborhood to start a Sunday school or a DVBS. And the wife of one of the leaders in the assembly said, I'd rather that these people go to hell than minister to them. I wouldn't have believed such a story unless I heard it from a first-person account. These are people who call themselves Christians. James reminds his readers that we are heirs to a kingdom that is out of this world. In order for us to appreciate what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to appreciate who he is. we need to come to terms with the king. So tonight I'd like to challenge us to focus on a king who doesn't play favorites among his own. It's often been said that the Lord doesn't have favorites, but he has intimates. And that's true, isn't it? And our brother Jamie had just finished talking to us about the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he took some of his intimates with him to pray, didn't he? Peter, James, and John. And the rest of the disciples were at another place. But I like to suggest that among society, the church is Christ's favorite, because we are his children. And it's just like my children are a few amongst the many children here at this assembly. Well, they're always going to be my favorite because they're mine, simply by their association with me. And I think we have a special privilege tonight, being heirs to a kingdom that he has called into his own. I've recounted a few anecdotes about my father this week. And as I mentioned to you, my father wasn't born Canadian, but he has a Canadian nationality, a Canadian identity, and a Canadian passport. And when he immigrated to Canada and he applied to become a Canadian citizen, he became a naturalized Canadian. And what that meant, that all the rights and privileges of being Canadian were granted to him by the government. And he had to go through a number of tests, and he had to go through a number of processes for this to happen. But the Canadian government, when they see his paperwork and when they see his identity, don't discriminate, because he's now under the dominion of Canada. And the same thing goes for the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We weren't naturally born into this kingdom. In fact, well, we had nothing to do with it because we were born in a natural state of sin and wickedness, and we were adverse to the things of God. We shook our fist at him, and we were rebels and wicked in his sight. But by grace, we have become heirs to his kingdom, a kingdom that is out of this world. A couple of winters ago, I read a story that warmed my heart. The story had to do with a patron of a charity for the homeless in the United Kingdom. And this patron decided that one day, anonymously, he would identify with the poorest sector of the city of London. And what he did is he dressed down and he went with an associate and decided to spend the night as a homeless person. And he wanted to identify with these people. He felt that as a patron of this charity, he owed it to himself and to the people who would benefit from this charity to identify with their needs and who they were. And he spent the night and he didn't sleep and he was cold. He didn't have a blanket. He didn't have this warm sweater that I have tonight. And the next morning, he held a press conference saying, "Having spent one night under these circumstances, I can't imagine living a life like this." The reason why this story warmed my heart, because this wasn't just any other young man. This is somebody officially known as the Duke of Cambridge, whom we refer to informally as Prince William, second in line to the British throne. As amazing this feat of Prince William might be, what our Lord Jesus Christ did was far greater. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we're told, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich." I visited London once, and I saw many sights and sounds. I went to the Madame Tussauds Wax Museum, and I enjoyed that very much. I went to a show in Piccadilly Circus, and I also enjoyed that. But the thing that by far was the greater recollection for me and the greatest privilege was going to the Tower of London. I had no idea what I would expect in the Tower of London. I was only 10 years old. Outside, it was really gray and old, and it had been there for 1,000 years. And it served multiple purposes. It was a torture chamber, it was a prison, and it was a place of execution. But inside was something marvelous. If you went into the basement part of it a little deeper, you would be able to see the crown jewels. And I remember a window being displayed, not very large, and remember, this is a 25-year recollection, so forgive me if things have changed since then. But it was a very, very dark room, and everyone was told to move through and continue going because of security reasons. I can only imagine that the security is tighter now. And I remember seeing jewels that I have never seen before that time and probably will never see again. I saw the Queen's Scepter, which I believe is an African diamond about this size. I saw the queen's crown that she wears on very rare official occasions, the crown that she wore on her coronation from 1952. My mother tells me that after we went into the lobby, because we were only there for about 2 or 3 minutes, she said I sat down and all the color I had in my face was lost. And she said, "Haniel, are you okay?" And I said, "Mom, that's just too much glory for me." Can you believe a 10-year-old saying that's just too much glory for me? I don't think I was even saved then. If the jewels and the wealth and the power and exuberance of kings of this earth are that magnificent, just imagine what we can anticipate with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom isn't recognized now. Our Lord, much like Zerubbabel, is a king in exile. He has yet to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. And our brother was telling about his glorious second coming that we can anticipate with full joy and delight. But that day, in that dark room, I was reminded of the sovereignty of Queen Elizabeth, and reminded that there is somebody that sits on the throne. And I've never met Queen Elizabeth personally. I've never bowed down or shake my hand to her. But that was enough of a reminder for me. And as we continue to be intimate with our Lord Jesus Christ through his blessed word, that should be enough for us to continue to go on and to not play favorites with one another and to not discriminate with our fellow heirs of the kingdom of our Lord. This time I'd like to turn to the book of James, chapter 4. We are already in James, so why don't we just turn to chapter 4. So we recognize the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see what James has to say about Christ, our lawgiver. James chapter 4, verse 12. Let's begin at verse 11 for the sake of context. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another?" We were reminded in James chapter 2 that how we behave one toward another affects our position in the kingdom. In James chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that what we say toward one another affects our position in his kingdom as well. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 declares, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's a wonderful description of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Because out of the abundance of God's heart was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Lord didn't just speak God's words. He is the eternal Word of God. And with respect to Carl Sagan and Neil deGrasse Tyson, the cosmos isn't all that was and all that ever will be. It's the Logos, the Word of God, that was and is to come. He is the one that ever was and ever will be. And brothers and sisters, he will have the final word. I need to mention that in this portion, James is emphasizing the law because that was the resource that the early Christians had. Ezra would have loved to have known what was going to be in the New Testament, and so would have James. But James contributed to the New Testament, and until the New Testament was complete, full of the epistles and the gospels that we have now, these letters were exchanged one toward another. And quite often, the law was tantamount to the entire Old Testament. They were synonymous with one another. And our brother Keith has already done an excellent job in describing what the believer's present relationship with the law is, so I'll defer that to him. And so when we talk about the Lord Jesus as a lawgiver or the law of God in this context, I just want to make it tantamount to the Word of God and how we can appreciate it. We know from this passage that judging in itself isn't wrong, but speaking evil in judgment against one another is wrong, isn't it? I remember my mother one time sitting at McGill University. And my mother has done research, and she has written dissertations, and she has published works. Now, I say this because when she was sitting listening to a lecturer, the lecturer actually made a reference to a work that she had written. Now, my mother is a modest type of person, and she wasn't just saying, "Oh, you know what? I wrote that. But my mother did make a comment in order to correct what this lady's perception was. And the lady, in turn, told my mother that she was wrong. And she was the one who had authored this piece. Now, I found that very interesting because if I were in the same position, I probably would have said, no, sorry, excuse me, that's not how it went down. This is, in fact, how it happened. But my mother, like I said, is modest. And so that lady never knew whom she was speaking about. I don't think it takes a researcher from a university to discover that the Lord claims that this is his word. He wrote this book. And can you imagine somebody approaching you, something that you had written, and telling you that they disagreed with your interpretation of it? We can teach the Lord Jesus nothing, because this is his word, and he is God's revelation. And when we do so, we're declaring that we know better than the Lord. And it's important to note that when we speak evil toward one another, we can be legalistic or we can be liberal. Legalism is simply adding to God's word. And I get discouraged sometimes when modern leaders of the church and in evangelical church circles say, oh, you know what, the Lord Jesus, you know, he told those people, you know, what to do, and, you know, he deviated from the old system and he redefined what it was. He didn't redefine anything. He explained exactly what had always been true. And when he encountered these Jewish Pharisees and these Jewish leaders and these scribes, they had misunderstood and misinterpreted his law all along. And the Jews were often reliant on commentaries that had taken precedence over the word of God. And so what the Lord Jesus was accusing them of was teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. That's legalism, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And I love how Jabe Nicholson had described when the things in the margin creep into the text. So we can be legalistic. There's something about you that I may not like, and I may wrestle with Scripture in order to rationalize my thinking. We have to be careful not to be liberal. And if legalism is adding to God's word, then I would suggest liberalism is taking away from God's word. And our brother Keith has already defined it in a very proper way when it came to the emergent church and how they twist God's word and how they redefine those things such as hell and the institute of marriage. It's his word. He owns it. He's the lawgiver, and he will have the final say. I understand that J.D. Salinger, who was the author of The Catcher in the Rye and other works, has never allowed the rights of his books to be sold. And there are many filmmakers and other people who wish to portray Holden Caulfield and other people that he has written about, but he refuses. And he wrote it in his will that his estate, his family estate, is never allowed to sell the rights to his pieces. And I think the Lord is very possessive of his truths. And so he should be, because it's his word. For our last passage of Scripture, I'd like us to turn to chapter 5 of James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In our study of Nehemiah, we looked at the gates of the city. And we said how the gates of the city signify judgment, especially to those who are outside the gate. I briefly referenced the city of refuge at Hebron, how Abner was caught just outside the gate of the city by Joab, and he was murdered in retribution. And had he been inside the gate, he would have had a haven, and he would have seen justice and seen simply as a manslayer. So I believe that the readers of this epistle knew what James meant, and they knew how to visualize the judge standing at the door. My understanding is that some of the modern translations actually say that the judge is at the gate. And for the reader, it brought to mind the King of Glory, who would one day come to claim the holy city for himself. And what a vivid picture it was, where the Lord would descend to the Mount of Olives. And after he descends the Mount of Olives, he's going to go through that apparently unbreakable golden gate that was sealed up all those hundreds of years ago. And it's a reminder to us that the coming of the Lord is nigh. But what James is also saying is that while we endure trials and sufferings, Christians tend to grumble against one another. And it's a sad testament to the flesh. And so we need to persevere, for that's our calling. In his opening chapter, James promises a crown of life to those who love the Lord, who eagerly anticipate it, and who endure trials. So the more we love the Savior, the greater our reward will be. And if we love the Savior, we won't have petty grievances against each other. I just want to say a few words about the judgment seat of Christ. And those of you who are taking notes may want to take down this reference. There are about three general ways to view the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, we're told, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And so the way we behave toward our brother or sister is significant, and it'll affect our account at the judgment seat of Christ. So be for brother. The second thing I'd like to consider is what 1 Corinthians 3 has to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us about a temple that is being built, an edifice or a building. And he says that fire will test each one's work. Now, a few words about that. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you will be judged according to your works. That is a constant throughout Scripture. The judgment seat of Christ is exclusively for believers. The great white throne are for those who have never been saved. And you know what? If you witness to somebody and they say, "Well, you know what? My works are enough. Why doesn't God judge me according to my works?" Well, you know what? They're going to get exactly what they asked for. But Christians will also be judged according to our works. And Paul defines two ways works will be observed as. Works can be likened to gold, silver, precious stones, or they could be like wood, hay, and stubble. And the works will be revealed by fire, and they'll be tested by fire. And I would suggest that the wood, hay, and stubble would be vaporized and will completely disappear. And what will remain are the works that are likened to gold, silver, and precious stones. So the first thing that we looked at was how we behave toward our brother. The second thing we can look at is how we behave in the building, how we edify one another, and how our works will stand. The third approach to seeing the judgment seat of Christ is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so what we do with our body members or body parts affect our standing at the judgment seat of Christ. So you have our behavior toward our brother, our behavior in the building, and what we've done in the body. Three alliterated points for you to consider on your own study. But I want to talk about the reward that we can expect at the judgment seat. I want to recount a story that took place about 45 years ago or so. And this is about a USA Olympic team. So, brother, forgive me if I hit a nerve here. I'll try to tread carefully. The 1972 Munich Olympics are primarily known for being the site of a terrorist attack against the Israeli team. But there are many things that happened during those Olympics. For example, Mark Spitz won 7 or 8 gold medals. I know that Michael Phelps has since broke that. But there were many landmarks that were achieved then, many milestones. But there was another significant match that occurred that was very controversial. And that was the men's basketball final between the USA and the USSR, also known as the Soviet Union. This was the gold medal game. And this was before they had any dream teams. You didn't see people like Michael Jordan there or Larry Bird. These were college athletes that were fighting their way to a gold medal. And up until that time, the US had significant dominance in that field. But in this very, very tight game, the clock was winding down, and the U.S. was up by 1 point. But then, the Soviets issued a protest because they believed that they deserved a few more seconds added to the clock. And they went to the judges' table, and they told the panel, "Add more time," because the referee didn't do his job about this particular aspect. And wouldn't you know, they did it. And with the two or three extra seconds that were added to the clock, the Soviets managed to outscore the U.S. team, and they won, and they defeated them. And this was terrible news, of course, for the Americans, and this was something that was widely controversial, and it remains so to this day. When the time came for them to award the medals, the podium, which was televised, had the Soviets on the top of the podium, and the bronze medal team, whose nation escapes me, and there was an empty stand on the podium where the Americans should be. Because out of protest, they refused to show up to claim their silver medals. They felt that they deserved better. Since then, not one of the U.S. athletes has claimed their medals. And again, this is going back about 42 years ago now. I'm told that even one of these athletes has stipulated in his will that none of his sons or grandchildren are to ever claim that silver medal. And as I said, there's a vivid televised image of this empty podium for the silver medalists. That was their choice. It was their choice not to claim their medals. And frankly, if you look at the facts, I think they had a point about protesting. And so that's why I apologize to my brother Keith, because I am actually sympathetic to the U.S. team. I think that they were given the blunt end of the stick there. But they chose not to claim their medals. And I think if we continue to grumble against one another, and we continue to dispute towards one another, and refuse to resolve disputes, we're like that team who refuses, by choice, to claim our reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know what? If we continue this way, the Lord isn't going to force us to receive our reward. He's going to let that podium remain empty. The judge is at the door. We can anticipate his return this very evening. And wouldn't it be a sad, sad thing if there were still unresolved conflict in our midst? Wouldn't it be a sad, sad thing if the Lord, who had a reward ready for us, ready for our service, had to do away with it because of our stubborn refusal, because of our obstinate hearts? Do you love your Lord? Do you love your Savior? Do you love the one who is the chiefest among 10,000s? Do you love the one who is the prince of God's interest? If you do, let's settle this account tonight. The scripture says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth judge righteously?" May we please him in this matter. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these truths from your blessed word. And we just ask Heavenly Father, as we listen to your messaging from Galatians, that you would be honored and lifted up, and that we would submit to your authority this evening. We just pray that if there be any unresolved disputes, that we'll be mindful of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we would submit to his authority. And as painful as it may be to resolve these conflicts, we pray that we would do so before the day of Christ, that we would be prepared to meet our judge, and we would do so with joy. And we can probably empathize with those who are within the city gates when Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem, and how frightened and terrified they may have been because they know that they had done wrong. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that we never have to fear hellfire if we're saved. But we know, Heavenly Father, that if there's anything to fear, it's the loss of a reward. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that our works may do you justice, and that we be a testament to the world of your love and grace toward us. We just ask this now in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.